Good morning, everyone. Reading from Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. The Psalm of David, he states, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And before we get started, I'm going to relay a little story as to why we picked this subject for this week. First of all, we are not the intended teacher for this school and for this period. We're a fill-in or a second stringer or a third stringer or a fourth stringer, however you want to put it. We found out in early May to fill this spot. So we racked our minds in a hurry as to what subject to choose. And I hesitated to pick this subject. And it bothers me that I hesitated to pick this subject. And I'll explain why in just a moment. When I went from high school to college, and I don't have necessarily hold a lot of value to worldly education, so to speak, but I was a trumpet player, and that was my intent, to go to college to be a trumpet performance person. And I wasn't too bad of a trumpet player. I could do a lot of things on the instrument, or thought I could. My first day of lessons with my trumpet teacher at the university, he put on the music stand a very simple piece of music. Very simple. So simple that I was insulted. Matter of fact, I wondered if I had made the right decision. This teacher was a very respected teacher in the country, and I, you know, looked forward to going in. I thought I'd walk in that first day and be blown away with just amazing knowledge and deep things of trumpet performance. Now I put this piece of music that I could have played as a sixth grader on my music stand. Asked me to play it. I played it. Thought I did pretty good on it. Then he started picking it apart. He started tearing it down. So I spent that first year thinking that I was a pretty hotshot musician being torn down to nothing. And it took me a while to figure out why had we done this? And the purpose, of course, was, and the way that he would always put it, is that 99% of the problems that you ever have are based upon these fundamentals that we're working on right here. And I think that's been a lesson that has stuck with me for a long time. Every time I pick up an Elpis Israel, or if I pick up The World's Redemption, or any other of what we call our fundamental books, I'm struck with the understanding is that I'm not too good for this. I may know this, and this over here. I may understand this type and shadow here, or this, but I'm not too good, and none of us are too good for these things that are most surely believed and held by us. I take those lessons on a daily basis with my students at school. Every day that we start off with very fundamental, basic things. Matter of fact, I hear complaints from my students day after day after day. Do we have to do this again? Do we have to do this again? And it's not till they see the results that they start making those connections. As I tell them, especially as we get towards the end of the year, the reason that you can do this is because we do this every day. We review this every day. We can't do this unless you can do this. Yes, we could leave this behind. We could forget about this. We could jump straight into some of these more difficult things. But unless we keep these reviewed and refreshed in your mind, and that you can exercise them on a daily basis, none of this matters. And you cannot do that to the level that you need to be able to do it unless the fundamentals are constantly, constantly drilled, 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 and drilled. Now, I did not intend this as a what we call a first principle class, though it is very first principle in nature. But it's very important. And as I peruse through old Christadelphia magazines and advocates, I noticed that when I read of gatherings and what we would consider Bible schools at this time, they didn't call them Bible schools in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but a prominent feature of almost every single gathering, any single fraternal event, is this subject of the kingdom and age to come. They talked about it all the time. And so, in picking this subject, again, these are things that all of you know. All of you know in different levels of depth. I wish we had more time to dive in deeper on some of the points that we'll bring up through the week. If I could go back and do this over again, I would, but the time that I had to put this together, as I got into certain things, I intended to want to talk about certain parts or certain subjects. And to me, with the subject of the kingdom, there's so much, for lack of a better term, eye candy to it. There's just, it's easy to get distracted. Well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. I want to talk about this over here. And so, again, we are just scratching the surface. Our main intent for this week is to refresh a zeal, not just an understanding, but a zeal in the things concerning the kingdom of God. Our opening verse for this class is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. If we could turn that up right now. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. It reads, and this is a thus saith the Lord, or Adonai Yahweh. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered. This is only one of many beautiful divine statements and promises in regard to the future of this earth and mankind upon it. One of many. One of many that God has chosen and purposed to reveal to us. In Isaiah 64 and 4, the prophet Isaiah declared, "I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, that we hear this verse quoted fairly often, and I believe that more often than not it is misquoted, and this is why. Because it is often forgotten that the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in his epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And then provides further explanation to the believers. He says this, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." He goes on in verses 11 through 13 of that same chapter to state, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know," from the Greek oida, "to understand the things that are freely given to us of God." So there are many things regarding These future things that have been, in fact, revealed, and revealed in remarkable detail. It should be understood that the idea of a future kingdom on earth, though pleasant to think upon, isn't simply a general or vague concept. Yes, Christ is to return to the earth. Yes, the kingdom is spoken of as a beautiful time and place. Yes, immortality is to be the gracious gift of God through His Son to those deemed righteous. Yes, much is referenced regarding Jerusalem and the land of Israel in relation to it. But these are broad principles. What are the details? There must be details in any real concept. Otherwise, it is nothing more than a sentimental dream. The hope of the kingdom and age to come is not simply a nostalgic fairy tale, as we have not followed after cunningly devised fables. There is detail, ingenious detail, in the plan before us. Detail regarding its establishment. Detail regarding its king and rulers. Detail regarding its territory and inheritance. Detail regarding its duration and end. Detail regarding its society and subjects. Detail regarding its religious worship and center of worship. And detail as to the means by which one may gain entrance as immortal co-rulers in the age to come. Now, as a matter of frustration, we're not going to be able to consider all of those details. But we hope to touch on a few things and some things that we can take with us from this week. We are all familiar with the proverb that states, and we've already mentioned this, and it's mentioned quite often, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, the vision of the kingdom and age to come is quite lucid and quite certain, and is a matter of precise and methodical faith for all those who relish in its detail. If this kingdom is something we want to be a part of, that we hope to participate in regard to its establishment and function, wouldn't we put a great deal of effort into finding out all that we can about it? Or do we simply see it as a vague but pleasant blur, not worth the time and effort to expend our mental energies until we assume to enter into it? Brother Pat addressed that, those who get baptized and just kind of float through. We have heard it sometimes stated it will be revealed to us if we are accepted into the kingdom. No doubt there are many things that will be learned, things understood, if accepted into the kingdom. But what of those things that have already been revealed? Do we not have a responsibility to do our due diligence in learning all that we can about it? For example, if we hope to be a part of the saintly host that puts the nations into submission of Christ's rule, would we not want to be familiar with the revealed warfare that will be involved? As king priest in the age to come, would we not want to be fairly knowledgeable of the means and meanings and modes of worship that is also revealed now? As joint inheritors with Abraham, would we not want to know something about the inheritance? Yes, there is land involved, but for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's much more than that. We seem to spend a great deal of our energies into the researching of facts and detail, of things that interest us in this life, especially when it comes to spending our money and how we use our leisure time. The priorities of this world are about to change, and we know that, and change so drastically and fundamentally as ever experienced in the history of this earth. And we know that the world is, in fact, in desperate need of this change. Ironically, mankind generally recognizes such a fact, for man is always crying for change and improvement for the human condition, but is always looking for it in the wrong direction and is too consumed with present pleasure to understand where to rightfully look for it. Now the question for us is, do we, as did Abraham and all connected to him in the faith, look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Now we want to consider in this first class the foundation or rudiments of the kingdom. And Brother Jack actually covered a lot of that here this morning and a lot of the verses that we're going to refer to here. But we'll keep going and maybe focus on some other things. In reference to Abraham, it would of course be a dereliction of our duty for us not to start with him in this critical point in our consideration of the kingdom and age to come. And I almost didn't. When we were putting this together, we thought about starting as if the kingdom were already established and then digging into it from that point. But if we're going to discuss these things, if we're going to declare anything, we have to cover these issues. To Abraham and his seed was the covenant of the land made. We read some of those verses earlier this morning. Herein lies the groundwork of the kingdom of God, the gospel, or good news, the good news message, which was in fact revealed to Abraham. Let it be noted that the gospel or good news of the kingdom and the great salvation are one and the same thing. The kingdom and the great salvation are one and the same thing. This gospel of the kingdom is also called the hope of Israel, as Brother Jack had it displayed this morning. That which the Apostle Paul said he was bound with a chain. In regard to the Abrahamic foundation principle, a brother once wrote that we must keep all our spiritual ideas, fastened here as with hooks of steel. I was recently listening to a class on the Abrahamic covenant of Brother Jim Stanton, I think from 1972 or 73, where he makes a very similar comment. I don't know if he read the words, that quote is actually from Brother Roberts. I don't know if he had read it or if that was just, again, a coincidence that he used that terminology. If there is any de-emphasis whatsoever of the Abrahamic promises in relation to being a foundational block to the gospel of the kingdom, as well as the atonement, and both of those are interchangeable issues, then it can only result in doctrinal and spiritual failure. And what Brother Stanton was addressing was the de-emphasis of the Abrahamic promises that he saw taking place in the 1970s. As David wisely advised, be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Be mindful always of his covenant. 1 Chronicles 16 is where that's gleaned from. The promises made to Abraham are without ambiguity. And we're not going to get into great detail regarding these promises. We're just simply using these as a foundation to everything else that we consider. As was read this morning, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. Genesis 13. It goes on in that same chapter in the 17th verse. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And we're going to come back to this issue later on this week when we talk about the inheritance. The frequent reference in the scriptures to the relationship between God and Israel seize upon this land covenant, and is defined in Psalm 105, verses 10 through 11. And Brother Jack put that up. And we're going to focus on just one specific aspect of it. If you want to look that up, you can. But this is Psalm 105 and 11. And this is what we're referring to as the land covenant or the covenant of the land. Psalm 105 verses 10 and 11 in the clearest and most forceful way in describing the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath unto Isaac, the law confirmed to Jacob and Israel for an everlasting covenant. And we're going to talk more in just a little bit about this term everlasting. He says, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. The apostle Paul applies this covenant as the essential thread of the one faith and hope to the believers. In Galatians 3 and 18, we're just going to run through these, and I put this up on the board as just kind of as a reference point. But in Galatians 3:18, we read, God gave it, the inheritance, to Abraham by promise. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 29. To Abraham and his seed, Christ, we know that to be Christ, were the promises made. And if he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, again, as already has been referenced this morning, a supplementary covenant in direct connection and addition to the Abrahamic promises was made with David. What can be termed as the royal covenant of the kingdom. The royal covenant of the kingdom. And I believe Brother Thomas coined that phrase. The royal covenant of the kingdom. The land covenant and the royal covenant. To David, God promised a son who would sit on his throne forever for the olam, or hidden period, of time or age, a time that would be revealed later. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, again has been referenced this morning, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, or for the olam. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Verse 16, the Davidic house, kingdom, and throne to be established forever, or for the olam. Verse 19, David asked in response, is this the manner of man? And actually that should read, is this the manner of the man, Ha Adam, or in other words, the Messiah. Is this the manner of the Messiah? It is this Messiahship, the anointed, that is rooted in the throne of David. And we will not be able to escape that as we consider that throughout this week. Luke chapter 1 and 32, the angel declared to Mary, the Lord God shall give unto him, that is Jesus, the throne of his father David. In 1 Samuel chapter 23 and 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting, an olam, covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Did David care about this kingdom? Clearly. This ties back with the principle that the gospel of the kingdom and the great salvation are one and the same thing. We are reminded of Paul's words in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Such is referred to in the gospel accounts as the gospel of the kingdom, and sometimes simply as the gospel, and at other times the kingdom of God. This was the single most important subject of Christ preaching in Israel. I'm going to repeat that. This was the single most important subject of Christ preaching in Israel. Not heaven going to a kingdom in the skies, not the preaching of a false trinity or any other papal nonsense, but that of this kingdom. From what we can tell, and we didn't do a detailed count, but we did somewhat of a general count. From what we can tell, references made to this kingdom over 200 times in the four gospel records alone. Matthew 4 and 23 states, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching," what? "The gospel of the kingdom." What kingdom? That which was covenanted to Abraham and David. A tangible, physical thing. That which previously existed under the rule of David in a portion of the land promised to Abraham, a portion of the land, and that which was to be restored and ruled by the son of David. This message was not lost on his apostles, who asked the question after his resurrection, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" This was, of course, a direct reference to Micah 4 and 8, where the prophet proclaims, "O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, it has been touched upon already. The kingdom is not just something nice to think about. It is a matter of salvation. And quoting from Brother Thomas, and one thing I did miss as I went through this is Brother Thomas's translation as we go through 1 Samuel 23 and 5. And I really like his translation of this. "Though my house is not perfect with the Mighty One, yet he hath ordained for me the covenant of the age, ordered in everything and sure. Truly, this is all my salvation and all my delight." And that's found in the Herald of the Kingdom, the Herald of the Kingdom, 1855. But here's the quote that we're getting at from Brother Thomas. He says, "The kingdom of God is the great salvation, because through that kingdom, the blessedness preached to Abraham as the gospel is to come upon all the nations of the earth, and by which they are to be saved from the power of those who destroy them, and to be placed under a righteous administration of divine law. It saves the cloud of witnesses of whom the world was never worthy with an everlasting salvation in the kingdom, and save the nations from their temporal miseries and degradation with a joyous and glorious redemption of a thousand years. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as this? Impossible. Escape there is none who are not included in it." He goes on. "Now the Bible reveals no other salvation than this, a deliverance of the righteous from the pit in which there is no water by a resurrection from the dead, a transformation of the living saints who may be contemporary with the second advent, a restoration of the kingdom again to Israel under the new covenant, and a redemption of the nations from the social, civil, and spiritual evils which now press so heavily upon them. This is the only salvation of which the gospel treats. It meets the necessities of the world. Humanity needs no other, and therefore none else has been provided. When the salvation has triumphed, it will be the accomplished fact of 1,000 years, during which the end of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Now, going on to this term, everlasting. Before moving on, we want to briefly focus on this word in regard to the phrase, the everlasting covenant, and its application to the time duration of the kingdom. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and 4 of John's salutation to the seven ecclesias and his declaration regarding Christ's future rule. to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In Daniel chapter 2 and 44, it is stated that after power is seized from the kingdom of men, that it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 7 and 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And also the same chapter, verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now, to most, if not all, this will be a review, but I think it's worth reviewing because we throw this word everlasting around a little bit too easily. And I think sometimes not reflecting on what we're saying. In the English language, we typically associate the word everlasting or the phrase forever with the concept of eternity or unlimited futurity. But we understand that this is not what is meant in the original and is not the teaching of other scriptural passages that put a time limit on Christ's rule and that of his saints that will rule with him, and therefore the application of the everlasting covenant. In the 15th chapter of Corinthians, verses 24 through 26, the Apostle Paul informed the believers that there will be, in fact, an end, and that Christ will reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, of course, being what? Death. And at this end, he will turn over the sovereignty of the kingdom to God, in which God will then be all in all, revealing an undefined time beyond God's revealed 7,000-year plan. Now, Paul does not give us a specific time period, but he does let us know that there is an end. The final destruction of sin and death marks the terminal point of Christ's rule. It is not until we arrive at Revelation 20 and 4 that not only is a conclusion indicated, but a specific time period given of the kingdom. For those accepted at the judgment seat of Christ, it is stated, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, we are shown the final destruction of sin and death when the 1,000 years are expired. In the Hebrew, the word everlasting is olam. In the Chaldee, as is used in Daniel, it is olam or alma. In both languages, these words indicate a time period or epoch of time which is hidden or concealed. Prophetically speaking, the words, phrases, indicate a certain period of time, but without defining its beginning and ending in the word itself. Instead of using the word everlasting, we could instead refer to the everlasting covenant as the covenant of the hidden period, or the covenant of or for the age. Christ and the saints are to possess the kingdom for the hidden period or for the age. The kingdom, as revealed in Daniel 2, is to stand for this age. Now, this chart that we have up here is stolen from Brother Thomas out of Eureka. And there's some questions that I have regarding some of the numbers that we're going to clarify some things further on, at least how I see some of the numbers that are used. But we wanted to show at least the circular illustration that he has of different olams or time periods or ages that we have in this 7,000-year plan. In both languages, these words, olam or alam or alma, indicate a time period or epoch of time which is hidden or concealed. Prophetically speaking, the words, phrases indicate a certain period of time, but without defining its beginning and ending in the word itself. We've already gone over that. Now, there have been other hidden periods or ages in regard to duration, and even smaller olams within larger olams. The antediluvian age was an olam that had an ending point. The same is to be said of the Mosaic age, a heavens and earth, religious and civil system that came to an eventual end, but an age that was loaded with type and representations of the age that is still to come. When the Jews translated the Old Testament writings into the Greek, they used the word aeon. Though it is not an exact match to the Hebrew olam, it nonetheless represents or has come to represent that which is indefinite and has connection to the idea of circling around. We're not going to go into a whole exposition on aeon itself. Christ's dominion, as first referenced in Revelation 1, will be for the aeons of the aeons, which we know is not eternal, but clearly defined by the Apostle Paul and by Revelation given to John. On this chart on the screen, again taken from Eureka, Brother Thomas outlined the various olams and aeons. It is the third circle, or olam, that is our consideration for this week. And we have it arrowed out in purple. It doesn't show up too well on there, but it's the third circle. An olam or aeon, age, that is the primary focus of the promises made to Abraham as well as to David. The covenant of the age. The covenant of the age. Not an everlasting covenant, but a covenant of the age. But why is there a terminal point of this age? As long as there is sin's flesh, there will be a need for a political rule and priesthood. But once sin's flesh is finally abolished, destroyed, burned up in the earth, there will be no need for rule to keep men's passions and will in check. And there will no longer be the need for religious practice and an intermediary system between God and man for dealing with sin and man's restitution before God. Such is the purpose of the kingdom age. Man has had 6,000 years to rule himself with disastrous results. And during this time, Yahweh has been gleaning a remnant of obedient people for his purpose. It will be realized that it is not in man to direct his own steps. The final 1,000 years, God is to directly intervene in men's affairs with divine rule and divine religious oversight for a final gleaning in order to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yes, it is temporary in nature, but it will be glorious, and it will reach its full and glorious potential when Christ turns over sovereignty of the perfected kingdom to his Father. Then, just as the millennial age constituted a new heaven and new earth, a new political, religious, and civil order as compared to what preceded it, the eighth millennial day and beyond, as referenced in Revelation 21 and 1, will constitute a new heaven and a new earth in which sin and death will have been completely obliterated, and the divine immortal constitution flows through all of its inhabitants. There will be no more need for a ruling class, as God's divine character will be perfectly manifested by all his subjects, morally and physically. And there will be no need for a temple and the priestly institutions it represents, as all men, both spiritually and physically, will have reached the completion of atonement, perfected character, and perfected physical nature. Quoting from Brother Thomas once again, and this comes out of the Faith in the Last Days, and I know these are from articles that appeared in his previous periodicals, but he states, when the nature and constitution of the kingdom are duly considered, it will be readily perceived that it cannot, in the fitness of things, continue longer than the extinction of sin and the entire abolition of its wages, which is death and corruption. The kingdom of Christ and of God is a priestly institution. For so it is written, the branch shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and be a priest upon his throne. And we'll consider that later on in the week in more detail. Now, we know as a matter of theory that Christ will return. We know that as a matter of biblical fact, documentation, that Christ will return. Acts 1 and 11 states, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, to finish off our introductory comments, we want to express the certainty of the prophetic record that Christ will in fact come again. Now, again, we know this. We know where the verses are. But as we see the things right before us on a day-to-day basis, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp the reality of this fact. With the eyes of flesh, by natural observation of day-to-day affairs, it would appear that the wheels of man's business continually grind away and nothing of the cataclysmic, world-changing nature as expressed in God's Word could ever actually transpire. Where is the promise of Christ coming? Is the cynical question of a faithless world. Maybe even of a faithless household as well. But it is also a question, whether we realize it or not, that can creep into our thinking. Maybe not an actual expression, but in how we think and how we act as the pursuits of natural concerns take more precedent in our lives. There should be no baptized believer in this room that would even conceive of denying the return of Christ from a doctrinal standpoint. But we do believe it is a matter of theory or of real and joyous, yet fearful expectation. That which will be very personal to each and every one of us, for good or bad. Very personal. The prophets were very clear and specific regarding Christ's first appearance. That which is on record as fulfilled. Therefore, does it not stand to reason that the words of prophecy that foretell of Christ's second appearance will be as literal and personal in their realization as Christ's first appearance? His birth. We're going to fly through these. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, fulfilled. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, fulfilled. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, thou that be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Fulfilled. Not the ruler part yet, but his first appearance, yes. His treatment by his fellow Israelites. He is despised and rejected of men. The reproach of men and despised of the people. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. All fulfilled. His attitude in his ministry. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The apostles gave account to that. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Again, fulfilled. His arrest and condemnation. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb. Fulfilled. The disposal of his garments. Fulfilled. His crucifixion. Of course, fulfilled. His resurrection. Thou shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Fulfilled. His ascension and change of nature. Thou hast descended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. His second coming. So if the prophets were right about the first time around, does it not stand to reason that they were right about the second? So when we read, he will come again. That he will be ruler in Israel. That the government shall be on his shoulders. That he will rule upon the throne of David. That the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and dead at his appearing and kingdom, etc., etc. When we read these things, do we read them with the same perception that they most certainly will be done? How serious and how prepared are we for these coming realities? That which will be visible and so very personal in its realization. The prophecies of Christ's return and all that will accompany that return will be as fully realized and as real as his first appearance. Christ was shamed and put to death in a very open and public way. Likewise, the triumph of his return will be equally open and public, but to even a greater and global extent. Every eye shall see him. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I will gather all nations' tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. He shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. The first appearance was real. The second will be very real. And that's where we'll stop this class period.